Ask that you turn with me to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to continue the story of Zechariah. As you know, every Christmas I try to focus on one character, and unfortunately this Christmas or past Christmas I missed two Sundays, and so I'm going to spend the next two Sundays finishing off the story of Zechariah. So chapter 1 of Luke, beginning with verse 18. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." And the angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." And meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. Father, we thank you for this past year, for all the blessings that you have laid upon us. Lord, some of us have gone through some tough times, but we know that you have been with us, and so we thank you just for the many ways that you have shown us your love and faithfulness. And we do pray for this coming year that all of us will grow in you, and that our hearts will be drawn to your word, and Lord, that we would seek to be a faithful people. Thank you for what you're about to do. We look forward to walking with you in this year. And Lord, for this morning, just ask that you speak to your people through this text that we have this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Okay, I want to start by making just three observations. In some ways, the first one is the most shocking of all. I know we've read this story many times, but just imagine if somebody came up to you and said, I was alone in my room and an angel appeared to me. And you asked them, well, did the angel say anything? And you say, yes, he spoke to me about this child that was going to be born and who was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then you ask him, what did you say to the angel? And you respond by saying, well, I just told the angel, I don't believe a word you're saying. Isn't that strange? You would wonder, it's like, no, come on, really? An angel appeared to you and you actually didn't believe what they said. By the way, that's exactly what the angel says, because you did not believe my words. All right, so, I mean, it's a pretty shocking, it's not something that you would expect to read or for somebody to actually do. It's radical. It's not a good example of how to talk to an angel. You know, the idea that people in the first century were just so gullible and they believed anything and everything, when you read the New Testament, that statement is just it's a myth. Because as you read, even just the Christmas, Joseph doubted the virgin birth. Later, Jesus says to Peter, why did you doubt me? And then we find John the Baptist. He asks, are you the one who's to come, or should we expect somebody else? When the women came back from the tomb and told the disciples, we read in Luke 24:11, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And then when Jesus appears to the disciples, he says in Luke 24:38, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your minds? And of course, we all know the story of doubting Thomas, and Jesus says to him, stop doubting and believe. And even at the Great Commission, we have the words, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. It's quite a bit of doubt that we find just in the New Testament. You know, I would love to hear a conversation between a first century person and a contemporary of ours. Imagine them together, both sharing what they believe. I think the person in the first century would be shocked to hear what many people believe today. You know, it's like, you think we're gullible? Like, really? But anyways, doubting an angel, I mean, that's pretty radical. Secondly, what I find surprising is that we were just told by Luke in verse 6 that Zechariah and Elizabeth were upright in the sight of God, observing all that the Lord's command, or all that the Lord commanded with the regulations, and they kept them blamelessly. So these were godly, pious, righteous, faithful people. But then we read about how this godly, pious, righteous, faithful guy doubts God's messenger and message. And so you wonder, how do we reconcile, you know, both of these statements? And I would say that we can conclude that, you know, on the one hand, you can be very pious and godly and righteous, faithful, and yet you can still blow it in one particular area or on one particular issue. You can be faithful in most areas of your life, most circumstances in your life, but then you will have moments where something will happen and you'll blow it. You'll get an angel upset with you. And this is really Zechariah at his worst. Now, I don't believe that this one incident has to define Zechariah. It doesn't take away from what Luke said about this couple, but Scripture often does this. It not only tells you of all the positive qualities that people have, it also shows forth the weaknesses of each person. And so Zechariah, you know, is a pious man, but he's also a sinner, and he needs a savior. So what this story teaches us here about doubt is that it's not only a problem for non-Christians, it's a problem for Christians. And it's not just a problem for, quote, new young believers, it's a problem even for mature believers. The third issue that I find striking is the severity of the discipline. Now, some of us might really feel for Zechariah, poor guy. I mean, he's simply asking for more evidence. He's being reasonable. And so we might sympathize and ask, you know, what's wrong with asking for, you know, more evidence before we believe? You know, if the Lord were to punish us today in this same way, every time we doubted, we would have to probably open a church for the mute. We would have to use sign language at every service. So why the discipline? Why was he disciplined this way? Why was his doubt not justified? So let's see if we can answer some of these questions. But my major focus today is going to be on trying to understand doubt. And here we are appreciative of this story. We can learn from Zechariah's mistakes. What do you make of it? How would you understand Zechariah's doubt? How could he doubt such a thing? Why would he doubt such a thing? I think that there is often a personal and psychological factor when we doubt. And there's a proverb that says this, Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, But a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. What I understand by this proverb is that if you hope for something over an extended period of time, but you don't get really or see any results, what often happens is that we tend to protect ourselves emotionally from further disappointment. Doubt becomes almost a coping mechanism. And we say to ourselves, you know what, I refuse to hope again, because unfulfilled hope hurts. I remember, you know, that after 5 years of trying to have children and not being able to, I think it was one of Karen's cousin who was a Pentecostal, and came to her and said, I believe the Lord is going to grant you guys a child this year. And, you know, as soon as she told me, I just, these Pentecostals. Nice folk, good intentions, but overly optimistic. And I refused to let myself become vulnerable again, because hope hurts. You know, to really believe something and then it not happen, it hurts. And this is Zechariah's story. All throughout his life, his married life, he seems like he was praying to become a father. And I'm sure that he had many moments of, you know, hope. Maybe people came up to him and said, you know, this year for sure. And it didn't happen. It didn't happen. It didn't happen. And so what ends up happening is that he begins to protect himself. I stop believing. And so maybe Zechariah is also saying, these angels, good intentions, but I'm not going to hope. I'm not going to hope. I'm not going to risk it anymore. And so also notice that there's a time factor here where he says, you know, I am old and well along in years. And just like Peter who said, Lord, we've been fishing all night and we caught nothing. So a person who has been in a trial for a very long period of time, and he experiences many disappointments, the likelihood is that their faith and their hope will begin to wane. You can expect that they will doubt anybody who comes even with good news. So if someone comes to him and says, O ye of little faith, he's going to respond, no, it's not that I have little faith, it's that I'm a person of much experience. So just for me, I think that that's probably one of the factors. It certainly was one of the factors in my understanding of why I ended up having doubts when people tried to give me hope. People who have suffered emotionally and psychologically repeatedly will use doubt as a shield to protect themselves. Now, I'm not trying to justify doubt. I'm just, you know, trying to explain why people may be prone to doubt. I think there's a second factor, and that's the sin factor, the stubbornness factor. And here it's not perhaps so much simply about doubt, it's about unbelief. And I think that we can make that distinction. But for some people, they have this settled resistance to believe anything that they don't want to believe. I don't want to believe it, period. You know, I recall having a conversation with a woman, and I was trying to you know, talk to her about her life and the decisions she had made, and she made this comment. She said, "If I were to believe what you're saying, I would have to admit that my whole life has been in the wrong, and I am not ready to admit that." So, you know, there was this understanding that if I accept this, I got to repent. If I accept this, I got to admit that I was wrong. I got to change my life. I got to change my perspective. I have to change lords. And I am just not ready to do that. And you've probably noticed that there are some people who will search high and low for a reason not to believe. It doesn't have to be a good reason. It's just a reason. Remember the dialogue between the ghost and Scrooge in Dickens, A Christmas Carol? It goes like this. The ghost says, "You don't believe in me." And Scrooge says, "I don't." "Well, what evidence would you have of my reality beyond that of your senses?" "I don't know," said Scrooge. "So why do you doubt your senses?" "Because," said Scrooge, "a little thing affects them. A slight disorder of the stomach makes them cheat. You may be an undigested bit of beef, a blot of mustard, a crumb of cheese, a fragment of an underdone potato. There's more of gravy than of grave about you, whatever you are." Like, you know, there he is. He's having a conversation with him, and he still doesn't believe. I remember reading about a believer who asked his skeptical professor the question, "Professor, what would it take for you to believe in God?" And his response was, "If a cube of solid bronze would suddenly appear out of thin air right in front of me." It didn't stop there. "And if that cube of metal would melt and turn into a giant squid, and if that giant squid would grow wings and fly away, then I would believe." But then he added, "That is, if I could convince myself I was not hallucinating." You see how it works? I am not going to believe. The bar will be so high that no matter what happens, no matter how much evidence is given, I will not believe. And some people, no matter how much evidence you give, they will always say, "I don't have enough evidence." It's like Pharaoh. What is it? It was a hardness of heart, a stubbornness, an angry heart, an unreasonable predisposition. That's what the Bible calls the sin factor. Here's a passage, Romans 1, 18, 19. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them." And it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." So why do people doubt? Why is there unbelief? It's the sin factor. It's a good question for us to ask ourselves. When we doubt, when we express doubts, are we seeking really to find the truth? Are we open? Are we willing to change if the truth leads us there? Or are our doubts really a way of keeping us in our unbelief? I think there's a third factor, a third cause of doubt, and I would say it's the spiritual factor. Now, our text doesn't say anything about this, but Scripture does. And it teaches us that doubt is often part of spiritual warfare, that Satan is always prowling around seeking someone to devour, and that every time God wants to bless his people, Satan wants to destroy our ability to receive that blessing, causing us to doubt the Lord. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent says, "Has God said?" So the evil one is always, it seems, encouraging people to have doubts, to doubt God's promises, to doubt God's existence, to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's providence. So the minute we are told that, the minute that the word is sown, that the evil one is there to pluck the word from our hearts. And so when the shield of faith is down, the evil one starts throwing all these fiery darts. And so it requires discernment. Is this a spiritual battle that I'm going through? You know, Martin Luther once compared doubts and evil thoughts to birds. He said, you can't stop them from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest on your head. And the same is true about doubts. Yes, they will assault you. Yes, they will come into your head, but you must fight the good fight. Don't just let them take over. So that's a third cause of doubt. We have to realize that we're all prone to this. Nobody can escape it. I would also want to say that doubt can be justified. If someone says something to you, but you have contrary evidence to the claim that they're making, then yours is a justified doubt. If they're claiming something which is completely illogical, then you have a right to doubt them. If it's a person who is known to be dishonest, who has lied to you before, you have a right to doubt what they're saying. And I'm sure many more of these can be added to the list. But what we're reading about in Luke and what we're being told is that some of our doubts are unjustified, right? It's clear, no matter how sympathetic we might be with Zechariah, the angel Gabriel does not in any shape or form justify or minimize the seriousness and sinfulness of Zechariah's doubt. So why was his doubt unjustified? Why do you think that his doubt was unjustified? I think that the experience itself that God gave to Zechariah would suggest that was sufficient evidence for him. An angel appears in the temple, comes into the holy place. The angel is quoting from scripture, which Zechariah believes. It happens while Zechariah and everybody else is actually praying for the redemption of Israel. And the angel also has this very personal knowledge of Zechariah's prayer life and life circumstances. I know that you've been praying for a child and so on and so forth. And I know Elizabeth is barren. And then he says, but God will give you a son, and this child will be the forerunner of the Messiah, just as you have prayed that this would happen. So, you know, when you put all of that together, it makes more sense to trust that this is from God than that it is not from God. Just putting together, you know, the timing, the place, the prayer context, it should be, I would say, overwhelmingly obvious that this is from the Lord. It should have been enough evidence for Zechariah to trust in his word. And so that would be one reason I would suggest to you that it was unjustified doubt. It was adequate evidence what God gave to him. And really what's being said is, Zechariah, if you don't believe, the problem is not with lack of evidence, the problem is in you. And secondly, I would say that Zechariah's calling as a priest. I mean, priests are supposed to be well instructed in the scriptures. And so Zechariah would undoubtedly know about the stories in the Old Testament of God's intervention and the miraculous births of Isaac and Samson and Samuel. And just really, if Zechariah is permitted to doubt the Lord's word, then who can be expected to believe? Remember what the Lord said to Nicodemus when the Lord was talking about being born again, and Nicodemus said he didn't understand? The Lord said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? And I think the same is being said of Zechariah. Are you a priest of Israel, ministering to the people of the Lord, praying to the Lord, and you don't trust his word? So there is this sense, to whom much is given, much is required. And, you know, if Zechariah doubts the word of the angel about them having a child in their old age, what is going to happen when he hears about Mary's child, that she gave birth while still a virgin? I mean, if he can't believe the easier miracle, the easier work of God, how is he going to believe the more difficult work of God? So I think, once again, this is one of the reasons why his doubt is unjustified. He's not a young believer. He's not a Gentile who doesn't know anything about the scriptures. God is holding him to it. As for the discipline, you know, Zechariah said he wanted a sign, and I guess the angel gave him one. You will not be able to speak until the day of the child's birth. You get the feeling that probably if he was allowed to talk, he may have done greater damage than if he was not allowed to say anything. It was a blessing to the people. Boy, I would say that too. If a priest or pastor cannot speak God's word, it's better they be silent. Yeah. There's a silver lining in this story, because the angel says this: you did not believe my words, but then he says, but they will come true at the proper time. And that is a word of encouragement. He's saying to Zechariah that, Zechariah, your unbelief cannot thwart the plan of God. Your unbelief does not tie God's hands. He is still able to do far beyond anything we ask or think. But Zechariah also learns, even while being disciplined, that his doubt will not disqualify him from God's plan to the nation of seeing it, and also of them raising this child. Elizabeth will have a son, and you will raise him, and you will be his father. And so even in the midst of all this discipline, there's grace. God disciplines those whom he loves. Isn't that encouraging to know that, man, even when we blow it, we may have to receive God's discipline, but God is saying, don't worry, it's not the end. It's not the end. You're still going to do what I've called you to do, but, you know, it's going to be harder on you because of your unbelief and your doubts. That's encouraging. So let's, you know, as I wrap this up, what do you do with your doubts? I would love to hear, you know, like how you've handled doubts, those of you who are older in the faith. How have you managed all these years with all the objections? And if you go to university and you go to, you know, secular school and you watch and, you know, things on TV, and like, how did you manage to deal with your doubts? And what kind of counsel have you given to people when they came up to you and told you that they were having doubts? Like, how do we wrestle with these? It's very important for us as Christians, you know, to have a good idea of how to handle this. So let me just say a few take-home lessons, really. One of them is really that there is a warning here. Beware of unjustified doubt. Beware of an unbelieving heart, sinful stubbornness. Beware of belittling the grace and mercy and goodness of God. You know, whether it's, oh, I just can't believe that God will forgive me all my sin. I can't believe that God loves me. I can't believe all things work together for the good. I don't believe God's going to answer my prayer. These are doubts, you know. But beware of asking God for more and more evidence. And consider the possibility that the problem really may be in you rather than with the lack of evidence. Think about the Pharisees. My goodness, they had plenty of evidence, so much evidence. But they chose to ignore it. They reinterpreted it. They fought against it. And I would caution us as well to, you know, be very careful of wanting absolute certainty, mathematical precision and certainty, when we don't want any element of risk, where we don't want to have to trust God. We want to be in total control. Remember what it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So it's not just about the thing that needs to be believed. We also have to look within our own hearts and see what's going on there. Secondly, some people have asked, why is it that Mary was able to escape discipline, since she also asked the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And although the words sound very similar, like both Mary and Zechariah sound similar, there is a radical difference here, because the angel did say to Zechariah, you do not believe my words, but Mary did believe the words of the angel. For her, it was more a question of, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. What are my responsibilities? How is this going to take place? You know, I mean, remember Sarah, she got it really wrong. So really what Mary is doing is she wants to obey the Lord. She believes it. She just doesn't have enough information in terms of what it is that she's supposed to do. So she's asking, might call them clarifying questions. She's not asking for a sign the way Zechariah was. And so it is permissible for us to ask questions about, you know, God, I want to make sure I understand. I want to understand what my responsibility is in light of what you say. And so Christians should be asking questions. Sometimes they may doubt, do I have the right interpretation? Do I have this or that? And it's okay for us to, you know, to look into these things and ask questions. For those who doubt, I would say try to confront your doubts rather than ignore them. If you've got doubts that just don't go away, then do what you can to confront them. Start, I would say, by sharing your doubts with a trusted person. Because if you keep your doubts to yourself and you're so embarrassed or ashamed or whatever to share that with somebody else, those doubts are just going to get stronger and stronger and stronger in you. So share them with somebody. But then be ready to work. Be ready to study, be ready to read and to learn, because it's very easy to ask questions, and it's not as easy to answer them. But we need to do our best to grow in knowledge. But know this, I mean, I've come to a point in my own life that no matter what question comes through my head, I know that somewhere, some Christian has written a book on it, that they've gone through it, that they've dealt with this problem. It's a question of where is it? What is it? And so so that I come to a point where my questions don't frighten me. I think initially, you know, it's like some of the questions, I don't know the answers to these things. And you think that maybe there's some conspiracy going on, that you might lose your faith and nobody's telling you. But I assure you, there is no doubt that goes through your mind, no question that you can ask, that somewhere, someone hasn't addressed it. So by talking to other Christians, preferably mature Christians, you know, they will be able to guide you. And I would say the same if you have non-Christian friends, and they share their questions with you, their doubts with you, and you don't know the answer, I think what you need to do and what you need to say is, you know what, that's a good question. I don't know the answer, but I am going to look into it. Would you be interested in doing it together? And then, you know, once you start growing in that area, you'll be able to help other people and say, here, read this book. You know, if it's really that serious an issue for you, I think this book answers your questions perfectly. For those who doubt, don't forget to pray. James says, let him who lacks wisdom ask God. I do believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. Just ask God to help you with that very specific doubt. Ask him to open your mind. Ask him to bring somebody along who might be able to share with you on that particular area. Ask even just, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes within us, and sometimes the Spirit of God just gives us the assurance that we need. For those who doubt, I would also say this. I'm afraid you have to learn to live with some unsettled questions, unanswered questions. I am convinced that I do not have the time or the years or the capability of answering all questions. Some questions require quite a bit of expertise. You know, some people, as I said, have many years in archaeology or whatever it might be. But also just realizing that God is infinite. God is mysterious. His thoughts are not ours and his ways are not ours. And so nobody will ever have all the answers. But you don't need all the answers, because no matter which point of view you take in life, you will never have all the answers. I would also just caution people. Be especially careful about why questions, because these do not have answers. I won't say that they never have an answer, but they often don't have an answer. Why was my child born with this disease? Why did my son or daughter have to die? You know, why are my children, you know, after years of praying, still rebellious? Why did those missionaries who gave up their life for Christ, why did they die in a young age? Why does God allow, you know, evil people to get away with things, and yet his people sometimes, they get persecuted, they die. Again, there's so many baffling personal questions, and I don't think we'll ever be able to answer those questions this side of eternity. What I would encourage you to do, though, is read Job. Read Ecclesiastes, read the wisdom literature, some of the Psalms, you know, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. I mean, what he went through was like, my goodness. Or when the disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus and Jesus comes to them, he says, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And so the counsel that the Lord gives is get into the Word of God, because one of the reasons you probably have so many doubts is because you don't know the Word of God. You don't trust the Word of God. You're not in it. You're not getting to know the Lord. And as your relationship with the Lord suffers, you'll find that doubts and unbelief and everything else starts to increase in your life. So those are some of the major reasons I would say that we need to consider the topic of doubt as important, but also I hope that some of this advice will be helpful. At this time, we are going to move in sharing communion together. And I just want to say that for those who are hurting here today, for those of you who just are very conscious of sin in your life, for those of you who are doubting the goodness of God, that what God has given us really is a table, a cup, some bread, that we may be reminded and refreshed by his love and his goodness to us. So at this time, I just want to us to reflect on the fact that we're going to come before the Lord. I want to thank those who have been here and or with us on live stream. We're going to let you go at this time. May the Lord bless you in this coming year as well. So let's just pause and ask God to work in our hearts. Let's pray that this be a year of faith in God, of trusting God with our problems, with our issues, with our relationships, with the church, with the family, with the job. May this be a year of faith, and may this be a year of glorifying him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. One day we will clearly see that although everything and everybody else has failed us in some shape or form, that you have not failed us, Lord. You are with us. Your promises will come to pass, every single one of them. Lord, I pray that as we consider the Lord's table, that we come before you in a heart of repentance over the sins of this past year. We're sorry for falling short. Sorry for the sins that we've committed and the good deeds that we've omitted, which is also a sin. Lord, we as your people have much sin to account for. But oh, how grateful we are, Lord, that you have promised us that every sin in our lives, that you have taken it to the cross. Every sin. Not one of them left behind. Every doubt, every wrong thought, wrong word, wrong deed, wrong emotion, everything. And for this we give you thanks. And ask, Lord Jesus, that you bless each person here. Just draw near to them. Encourage each one. Lift their burdens. Teach them how to cast their cares upon you. Because as you said, you care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.